All right, let's turn to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the only prophet that we're going to survey today. And if you've read Jeremiah, you'll know why. We're only going to focus on Jeremiah. We're going to read chapter 1, and then we're going to look at the background to the book, the content of the book, and then at the prophet in particular. Jeremiah chapter 1 opens like this: the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the fifth month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I've put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "I see a rod of an almond tree." Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the earth. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come, and they will set each one on his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all its walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today a fortified city and a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the prophets. We thank you for their singular message that is now canonized in your word. And Father, we thank you for Jeremiah. We thank you for this book, and we thank you for the prophet who gave us this book. And Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the truth of it. We pray that we would feel the weight of this book. And Father, we do ask that you would bless us, that you would feed us this afternoon, give us alert minds, and help us to receive that which you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you might remember from last week, Jeremiah is one of the final, what are called pre-exilic prophets. And so Jeremiah is actually prophesying before the exile, but his ministry also then extends into the Babylonian captivity and exile. He is one of the three major prophets because of the length of his book, and his message is absolutely profound. And in order to actually understand Jeremiah and to understand the content of his book, it's important that we understand the times in which Jeremiah lived. And he tells us right at the beginning in his book, he tells us, first of all, that he is a priest. And so here is Jeremiah, who is one of the other prophets slash priests. Ezekiel will be another one, and we'll take a look at him next week. And then he tells us specifically that he came from a town where his family was in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. That little detail is incredibly important in the 11th chapter, and we'll point that out later. Notice he also identifies when the word of the Lord came to him. I take that to mean when he was actually called to the prophetic ministry. He was still a young man, and he receives his call during the reign of Josiah. Now, he mentions three kings in his opening: Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Derek Kidner aptly says Josiah was the reformer, Jehoiakim was the tyrant, and Zedekiah was the weather vane. Now, Jeremiah himself is born in all likelihood under the reign of King Manasseh. Was Manasseh a good king or a bad king? Bad, about one of the worst that you could possibly get. So Jeremiah is born into a world that was filled with turmoil already. Manasseh was committed to pro-Assyrian policies. Pagan cults and practices abounded in Judah during the time of Manasseh. Manasseh ends up having a son named Josiah. And Josiah ends up being good king or bad king? Good king, one of the best. And so it's an amazing thing. You go from Manasseh being absolutely one of the worst, most evil kings to Josiah, to good king Josiah. Josiah actually sees during his reign the collapse of the Assyrian powers. And if you remember from Kings and Chronicles, Josiah actually begins to effect a number of reforms throughout Judah. Worship reforms and priestly reforms. And it is during his reign that Jeremiah is actually called to the ministry. Now, just by way of reminder, what we see in the flow of Israel's history, in a sense, oftentimes can serve as a mirror image for us. You would have had faithful Jews during the reign of Manasseh who would have absolutely groaned under his godless leadership. You would have had people, faithful, the remnant, faithful Jews, no doubt praying for the day in which God would remove him and bring somebody else into his place to save the nation. Those prayers sound familiar? And God answers those prayers with King Josiah. And Josiah brings about reform. Josiah does all the right things. But the fact is that Josiah ends up dying in battle. In the Valley of Megiddo, the Egyptians kill him. So here's the thing for us to remember. That although we may groan under godless leadership, and God may for a time deliver us from that burden, it never lasts. It never lasts. Until the Lord Jesus returns, good and godly leadership will always be short-lived. And you never know what's coming next. And so Josiah dies and Judah falls under Egyptian control. And then lo and behold, all of the reformation that Josiah had brought about, it collapses too. In a sense, the reformations of Josiah die with Josiah. Willem van Gemeren puts it like this. He said, "It had become all too apparent that Josiah's reforms, though well-intended, had not been internalized by the people. Within 3 months, Judah had lost her great king, Josiah, his son, and her independence." The way that the history unfolds then is after Josiah dies, Jehoiakim is Josiah's son. His name is actually Eliakim. But the Egyptians actually turn him into a puppet king over Judah. And so here you have godly Josiah, and he has a son, Eliakim. And you know, if you're part of the remnant, what are you hoping? You're hoping that actually this guy is going to be like his father, and he's nothing like his father. In fact, the Egyptians change his name to Jehoiakim and make him a puppet king. And so Judah is then a vassal state under Egypt, and he reigns for 11 years. After those 11 years of Jehoiakim's reign, Babylon then becomes the world power. Babylon will actually defeat the Assyrians and the Egyptians. The Assyrians and Egyptians actually form an alliance against Babylon. Babylon wipes them out at Carchemish, and therefore Babylon becomes the reigning power. Egypt, as a result, is no longer able to hold on to Judah as a vassal state. And then Jehoiakim is no longer the puppet king of Egypt. He's the puppet king of Babylon. And so Jehoiakim gets the bright idea that he's going to be the one to throw off Babylonian rule. And it is actually during this time that Jeremiah faces the worst persecution of his ministry. Jeremiah's ministry during the reign of Jehoiakim was incredibly unpopular. Jeremiah's message under the puppet king Jehoiakim was, we need to submit to Babylon's rule. God is using Babylon to chasten us as his people, and the message is to submit. And so, you know what that looks like to everybody around? It looks like treason. So you've got the king who is seeming to be a nationalist, who is trying to revive national sentiment and throw off the yoke of the Babylonians. So if you're a zealous nationalist, guess who looks like the hero to you? The guy who just last year was the puppet king. It's during this time that Jeremiah is beaten and imprisoned, plots to take his life. Jehoiakim dies, and his son, Jehoiachin, actually stirs up Babylon's wrath, because Jehoiakim, who had decided to throw off Babylon's yoke, his son, Jehoiachin, actually puts it into practice, and Jerusalem pays for their rebellion. And the Babylonians are absolutely ruthless with them as they seek to rebel, and it is during this time that a multitude of Jews from Judah are exiled, Daniel being one of them, in 605. What is happening in the land of Judah is nothing less than God fulfilling his word of curse in the covenant in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, and that exile ends up being the final stage of God's covenant judgment upon the people. And so here you have a wave of exiles that are taken out of Judah into Babylon. And it is those exiles from God's perspective that actually are the faithful remnant and the true Jews. The ones who refuse to submit and the ones who stay in the land entrenched actually were considered by God to be the wicked. And those who were exiled were the righteous remnant. Again, this very perspective would have gone against what we would say politically correct. Those that were in Babylon were seen to be the weak ones. Those that were in Babylon were the ones that were now taken out of the holy place and the holy city and taken away from the holy temple, which, by the way, there's going to be a message for the exilic prophets. What do you do when you're removed from sacred space and sacred temple? And so it's during this time that Jeremiah writes the book of Consolation, which begins addressing the exiles in chapter 29 through 33. And Jeremiah actually addresses them, tells them how to conduct themselves in Babylon, and then gives them promises for their restoration. And you know what those promises are rooted in? The new covenant. Zedekiah, after Jehoiakim dies, Zedekiah, whose given name was Mattaniah, was Josiah's other son. He's installed as king by Babylon. And so Judah, still vassal of Babylon, they have another puppet king, and it's Zedekiah who is the weather vane. He's the one that's blowing with the wind. He is pro-Egypt. He's pro-false prophet. He's pro-political pundits. I mean, he's the guy that watches, you know, MSNBC, finds out what the polls are, and then makes his choices accordingly. This is the guy that when it fits him, he can sound rah, 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 pro-Egypt, which means, of course, anti-Babylon. But then again, it all depends on who he is listening to. His favorite audience, though, is the false prophets. And you know what the message of the false prophets was? It was, God is not going to let the holy city be destroyed. God is not going to take away our temple from us. God is not going to remove us all from the land. In other words, they sounded like the patriots. And once again, Jeremiah stands alone. And so it's during this time Jeremiah would continue to suffer. Zedekiah would rebel against Babylon, which, by the way, was contrary to Jeremiah's message. You might remember in the latter chapters of Jeremiah, Jeremiah actually goes privately to Zedekiah, and Zedekiah says, I want to know what God's word is for me. And Jeremiah basically says, why? I'm going to tell you, and you're not going to do it. He goes, no, I will do it. And he goes, this is God's word for you, and if you do it, it'll go well with you. And the message was submit to Babylonian rule. And of course, he rebels against Babylon in 589. And you might remember that Zedekiah then, after his rebellion, the Babylonians come in, they line up all of Zedekiah's sons, kill them right before his own eyes, then gouge his eyes out and take him into exile into Babylon. Less than 3 years later, 586 BC, Jerusalem would lay in ruins. Dead bodies would litter the street. The temple would be razed to the ground. And Jeremiah gives us a description of what happens in Jeremiah chapter 39, verses 1 to 8. The destruction is beyond anything they could have imagined. It was a shock to them. Just like it would be a shock in AD 70. 586 was a shock to the people. This is where God lives. This is where God is blessed. This is where God has said the space is sacred. And what God is actually communicating through Jeremiah and then the exilic prophets and the post-exilic prophets is, listen, your God is too small. He doesn't live in a temple made with hands. His kingdom is not restricted to the land of Judah. He is the Lord of all the nations. He is the Lord of all the earth. And you don't need sacred space or a sacred temple to actually worship him. Nebuchadnezzar, who's ruling Babylon at this time, appoints Gedaliah as governor of Judah. And Gedaliah is then assassinated by Jewish patriots who then leave for Egypt, taking a hostage with them by the name of Jeremiah. That is the historical and political background to the book. And it is one of the most tumultuous times of Israel's history. It is one of the most tumultuous times in Old Testament history of redemption. And Jeremiah finds himself right in the middle of it. It was not only a time, though, of political unrest, it was also a time of spiritual unrest. There were things that were going on spiritually that actually were the root cause of what was going on politically. And that's always the case, is it not? What you see happening on the world theater is not just simply political stuff. Ideas have consequences. What you're seeing is the outworking of spiritual realities. And so for Jeremiah, there was something far more at stake than just the loss of his homeland. The prophets and the priests of Jeremiah's day were corrupt. They were supposed to be shepherding the people of God, and instead they were false shepherds and they were corrupt priests. Those who were supposed to be disseminating the truth to the people of God, stealing them, strengthening them for times of trouble, were actually preaching sermons like, peace, peace, when there is no peace. God will protect us. God will save us. We're God's nation. Rah, rah, rah. And truth was at a discount because nobody wanted to hear it. Nobody wanted to hear it. Times don't change. Times don't change. The most important thing for us is that we actually are hearing God's word to us as his people, preparing us for difficult times. If you're just simply looking for an escape hatch called the rapture, I have a feeling that you might be sorely disappointed one of these mornings. If you're expecting your car to be unmanned, God's people have always actually endured tribulation. And it is those that are faithful that actually prepare God's people for such times of tribulation. And it is the false prophets who preach health, wealth, and prosperity when the darkness of night is about to fall. And so Jeremiah stood against the feel-good religion. The feel-good religion was mixed with a nationalism, and it was absolutely soaring. Once again, I am as patriotic as anybody. I love my country. I love it. But my country is not God's chosen people. And my country is not the center of God's kingdom. And my citizenship is in heaven. And there is a serious, serious mistake that we make when we mix a patriotic zeal with the gospel. Because what happens is the gospel no longer becomes the gospel. The gospel, by the way, is a multinational, multicultural reality so that people from every nation, tribe, and kindred are actually a part of God's kingdom. And so when we turn it into just an American thing, we actually are defiling it and guilty of the very same kind of idolatry that the Jews of Jeremiah's day were guilty of. People were absolutely hardened against the word of the Lord. Jeremiah would faithfully preach, and did he have lots of converts? Was there like, you know, the people that were saying, hey, Jeremiah, we'd like you to come and do a conference for us. We love your message. It's awesome. We can't get enough of listening to Jeremiah. No, that's not really how it was. Jeremiah had one convert that we know of, and he, by the way, was paid. It was Baruch, his personal secretary and assistant. And other than that, the people were hardened against Jeremiah's message. There was a tremendous amount of, yeah, we'll listen to what you have to say, like the Rechabites. Come and bring the word of the Lord to us, and whatever he tells you, we will do. And then Jeremiah goes and brings the word of the Lord to him, and you know what they say? That's not the word of the Lord. That was the attitude of the people across the board in Jeremiah's day. That can't be the word of the Lord. God wants us to be happier than that. Throughout his book, it's the imagery of whoredom and infidelity that fills the pages. There's something about Jeremiah, though, that's a little different than the other prophets. He most certainly speaks of the idolatry of God's people. He speaks of it in terms of spiritual adultery, you know, laying with every idol under every green tree and so forth. The imagery, although not as graphic as Ezekiel's, the imagery in the book of Jeremiah actually does something for us that none of the other prophets do quite like this, and that is it focuses on the fact that God's heart is broken over the idolatry and apostasy of his people. There is, in fact, an emotional element to the book of Jeremiah that expresses God's heart that is profoundly moving. He's absolutely brokenhearted over his people. Jeremiah's book is somewhat difficult to outline, but here's basically the way that it goes. Jeremiah's call in chapter 1, which we read, and then in chapters 2 through 25, you have Jeremiah focusing on God's judgment coming to Judah and Jerusalem in particular. Then in chapters 26 to 29, you've got Jeremiah's controversy with the false prophets. In fact, it is Jeremiah and Ezekiel both who excoriate the false prophets like no other, other than the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23. Book of Consolation, starting perhaps chapter 29, but definitely 30 to 33, in which we have the promise of the new covenant. And then 34 to 39, we get prophecies from the times of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. And it is during this time that we also see Jeremiah actually just suffering for his faithfulness. Jeremiah actually stands as an incredible model of perseverance, even though he does not experience God's, quote, blessing on his ministry. 40 to 45 of the book gives us the picture after the fall of Jerusalem. So the book spans from pre-exile to post-fall of Jerusalem. Then in chapters 45 to 51, Jeremiah gives us a series of oracles, not against Judah, but now against the nations. Remember last week with Habakkuk? God says, Habakkuk says, God, you got to judge your people. And God says, I know, I'm going to use the Babylonians. And then Habakkuk says, well, how in the world can you do that? They're worse than we are. And God says, this is how I'm going to do that. I'm going to use them to judge you, and then I'm going to judge them. That's exactly the pattern that goes here. God raises up the Babylonians to do what he does to Judah. Remember, he's sovereign over the nations, but then it's the surrounding nations, the neighbors, who actually will then be the target of God's judgment. And then chapter 52 is an appendix on the fall of Jerusalem. The book of Jeremiah itself is heavily influenced by the book of Hosea, which predates it. The theme of marriage, infidelity, and whoredom are the main themes. We get over to the New Testament. Jeremiah is quoted directly five times, twice in the book of Hebrews, New Covenant passage. But there are 119 allusions to the book of Jeremiah in the New Testament. So a direct quotation would be where a New Testament writer actually quotes verbatim a text from Jeremiah. An allusion would be a reference to that's not a direct quote. And actually 47 of those 119 occurrences are in the book of Revelation alone. So what do we actually learn about Jeremiah the prophet? When I was teaching this material in Zambia, I was teaching it to a group of about 30 pastors. And a couple of months ago, I got an email from one of the pastors. And he said, I didn't say anything to you when you were here. He says, because I wanted to make sure that this was going to turn out the way that I thought. He says, but when I started those lectures that week, I was done with ministry, completely done. I was tired, and I was tired of God's people, and I was worn out, and I was ready to quit. He says, in fact, the day that I was absolutely determined I was going to quit was the day that you covered Jeremiah. And God used the prophet Jeremiah to remind me that I need to stay in ministry. And so here I am, these months later, still in ministry because of the prophet Jeremiah. Okay. Jeremiah was a remarkable, remarkable human being. Ordinary, for sure, but remarkable. Incredible instrument of God. Jeremiah, first of all, actually, as a man and a prophet, suffered more than any of the other prophets. In fact, he is designated as the weeping prophet. And there is a reason why he is known as the weeping prophet. You have, for instance, in chapter 4 and verse 19, you have Jeremiah saying these words. Listen to the utter anguish here. My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? And then speaking for God, he says, for my people are foolish. They know me not. They're stupid children, have no understanding. They're shrewd to do evil and do not know how to do good. Throughout the book, you have what are called Jeremiah's confessions. They are the only thing that I can say about Jeremiah's confessions is that they are incredibly close to Job's confessions in the book of Job in terms of the anguish and the sorrow. And we have passages like this where Jeremiah says in chapter 14, verse 17, he says, you will say this word to them, let my eyes flow down with tears night and day. Let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely infected wound. If I go out to the country, behold, those slain with the sword. If I enter the city, behold, diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest have gone roving about in the land that they do not know. At one point, Jeremiah says, my head is like just a fountain of water. And what you see in the book of Jeremiah is the prophet himself. Actually, there's a blurring of the distinction between the prophet and the word and even God himself. So that Jeremiah is so in tune with God's brokenness over the people that he himself is broken almost beyond repair. He feels the weight of the word that he knows he must deliver. He actually knows that he has no choice but to deliver a word of judgment. And he actually sees the encroaching hand of God bringing about disease and judgment and famine and desolation and sword. And he knows that he's actually the divine instrument bringing forth the word that is in effect going to bring about the very judgment of God. And he's utterly and completely broken over it. Which reminds us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God takes no delight in proclaiming judgment on the unrighteous and the ungodly. And just as the prophet was broken, he was nothing less than a mirror image of the God who had sent him. Jeremiah identifies with God himself in the midst of his anguish over his people. He's not only the suffering servant feeling truly the burden of the Lord, but he's also the persecuted prophet, persecuted like none other. In fact, as early as chapter 11, he is threatened by the priests of Anathoth. They threaten his life. They have a plot to kill him. And if you remember back to chapter 1, you realize this is his own family. It's the priests from Anathoth that he's from in the land of Benjamin. And in chapter 11, it's the priests of Anathoth who actually create a plot to kill him, to get him out of the way. In chapter 20, he's put in stocks. In chapter 26, he is threatened with the death sentence. Chapter 32, he is imprisoned in the court of the guard. In chapter 38, he's left to die of hunger in a cistern that contains only mud, so that when he is finally rescued, they have to pull him out with a rope. Finally, he's bound in chains and led by the Babylonians, led off by the by his own people into the land of Egypt and then finally into Babylon. And so here is this prophet who suffers. And the thing is that he doesn't suffer with a stiff upper lip. He does not endure the persecution as if, he's just one of the few and the proud and the Marines and he's just going to tough it out. There is a sense in which he's crying out to God in the midst of this. He can't believe what's happening to him at times because he's just a real servant. One commentator, J.A. Thompson, puts it like this. He says he suffered both physically and emotionally more than any other prophet. I don't think that's an exaggeration. John Golden Gay, Jeremiah has been willing to stand alone, to cope with isolation, opposition, betrayal, and attack, even from those who he thought to be most loyal to him. What men do to Jeremiah reflects what they think about God. Yeah. That's the price of being a prophet. So what people did to you was simply a reflection of what they thought about God. And so he suffered with the weight of his message. He suffered under persecution. But perhaps with only possibly Zechariah being more in terms of pound for pound and inch for inch gospel oriented, Jeremiah is the marvelous gospel prophet. It is actually Jeremiah who will tell us first about Jehovah Tsidkenu. It is Jeremiah in chapter 23 who will give us this prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 23. After pronouncing woe on the false shepherds who were destroying the sheep, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Remember, that goes back to Isaiah. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called Jehovah Tsidkenu, Yahweh, our righteousness. Jeremiah actually points to the fact that the Messiah himself, the branch of David, the righteous branch, is going to be none other than Yahweh, our righteousness himself. By the way, McShane thought that that title, Yahweh, our righteousness, that should appropriately be called the watchword of the Reformation. It is Jeremiah who also gives us in clear words the new covenant, chapter 31. Chapter 31, verse 31. Again, notice that prophetic formula. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Jeremiah prepares us for Israel's final punishment and then a new exodus that's accomplished ultimately by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which is then effectively followed by the imposition of a new and everlasting covenant. Jeremiah points us to the coming of Jesus and to the establishment of a new covenant in which God would promise to forgive our iniquities and remember our sins no more. How does that happen? That happens through one way and one way only. Through Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And so Jeremiah is one of those prophets. You would not have wanted to be him for anything in the world. Whereas Ezekiel is told that your wife is going to die and you're not going to mourn, Jeremiah is just simply told you're not going to get married. He's a picture of the people. He's a picture of God. And he points us to the days when God would actually forgive his people and create a new people through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great book, but it's weighty and very relevant for us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this prophet Jeremiah who suffered and was persecuted for your sake, and yet, Lord, you gave him the grace just to keep going, to root up and to plant, to tear down and to build up. And Father, we know that that was very difficult ministry for him because he did not see the planting and the building up. And so, Father, we pray that we would learn from him what it is to persevere even when everything else around us is falling apart. Father, your word is true. It is sure, forever settled in heaven. We pray that we would find your word and that we would eat it and it would be the delight of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.